Thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth. Cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Dear Father, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament. Thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is Job's Story Gives Hope. If you've been with us really since we started in August, we started a series, and this is a series that's going to take a long time because there's a lot of topics underneath this series. We're talking about learning to respond rather than react to the difficulties of life. That's where victory lies, when you can learn to respond rather than react. And we are making the point that to respond in hard times means to answer your situation by acknowledging God. You acknowledge God when you talk about who he is, what he has done, what he is doing, and what he will do. And we've been making the point that you can't do that. You can't respond unless you have accurate knowledge of what God is like and of how he works. So we're working on learning what God is like and how he works so we can increase in our ability to acknowledge him or to respond to our situation rather than react. And we've made the point that many people mistakenly think that God is behind the trials of life, the hardships and challenges of life, either directly or indirectly. That is not correct. And there's a lot of problems with that. One is it leads people to react to their situation with anger. I know a lot of Christians who are mad at God because things haven't gone the way they had hoped. Anger, bitterness, complaining. We're going to do a whole lesson on complaining, I think. And yeah, I'm not going to tell you when because no one will come. But that's on the agenda in the not too distant future here. That's one of the number one ways we react rather than respond. We complain. But a lot of that comes out of not knowing that God is good and good means good. God is never the source of your trouble. He's never behind the trials of life, either directly or indirectly. I know that raises tons of yes, but, what about questions, but they can all be addressed. That's why people need teaching so desperately. We can't just give you one lesson that solves it all. It's line upon line, precept upon precept. We've also made the point that one reason people react rather than respond to the challenges of life is that they try to figure out what God is doing by looking at their circumstances. Now, we've all done that. We look and try to piece together, reason it out, but we've said that that leads to confusion and to frustration because you cannot tell what God is doing by looking at your circumstances. You cannot tell what the will of God is by looking at your circumstances. Well, how do I know that? Well, I know it for a lot of reasons, but this is the easiest reason to understand. We're told to walk by faith and not by sight. So why in the world would God direct us through physical circumstances? It's a complete contradiction of how he's told us to order our lives. That's one reason I know that he doesn't guide us and communicate information to us through the circumstances of our life. But having said that, that doesn't mean that you can't know what God is doing and that you can't know what the will of God is in your circumstance. His word tells us what his will is. His written word, the Bible, tells us what his word is, or what his will is, and it tells us how he works in the circumstances of life. And we'll do lessons on knowing the will of God under this series that we're on. Those are a little bit off in the distance, but we will get to that. How do you know the will of God? Now, last week we introduced this idea that many of our misconceptions about God, what he's like and how he works, come from misinterpretations of the book of Job. We began to talk about the book of Job last week, and we're going to continue this week, and actually we'll continue next week. I think it's going to take 3 weeks to say everything that I believe we need to cover in connection with our discussion. We said that the book of Job records an incident in the life of a man named Job. It occurred over a 9 to 12 month period. The book of Job, some people mistakenly think it's about the whole life of Job and it was nothing but toil, trouble, suffering. No, the book deals with an incident that lasted about 9 to 12 months. Job is described as an upright man who feared God and avoided evil. And the book actually opens with a conversation between God and the devil about Job. Now, subsequent to those conversations, Satan destroys Job's wealth, destroys his family, and destroys his health. And Satan's goal, according to what the book of Job tells us, his goal was to prove that Job only served God because of the good things in his life, and if the good things were taken away, Job would curse God. Most of the book is a dialogue between Job and three friends of his, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, who come along and discuss with Job as they try to figure out why all this happened to Job. Near the end of the story, a man named Elihu comes along. He rebukes all four men. He talks about God's justice and mercy. And then finally, God speaks to Job from a whirlwind, rebukes him, and rebukes Job's friends. And then in the end, God restores to Job everything that he lost two times over. He gives him twice as much as he had. Now, that's a short summary of the book of Job. I'd like to repeat everything I said last week. I'm not going to in the interest of time. We'll revisit a few points from last week next week. I think it'll fit better. What I want to deal with tonight is this. One of the reasons people misunderstand the book of Job, or misinterpret the book of Job, is because they misunderstand the purpose of the book of Job. Why was the book of Job written? The standard idea is that Job was written to explain why there is so much undeserved suffering in this life. If you like to look at commentaries, actually, I don't think I've ever read a commentary that doesn't say that's the reason the book of Job was written, to explain why undeserved suffering takes place. How many of you know a lot of innocent people suffer? Now, I realize that in one sense, none of us are innocent because we're all born sinners into a fallen race. But, you know, if you're living a reasonably good life, you're not harming anybody, you're not doing anything, and all of a sudden tragedy strikes. You can name lots of. How come a little baby is born with some horrible disease? You know, what did they do other than be born in a fallen race? So many people think the book of Job was written to explain why there is so much undeserved suffering in this life. And the conclusion people draw from that is that God and Satan are at work behind the scenes, which they are, and we'll deal more with that in next week's lesson. But what people conclude is that God permits the devil to afflict his choicest servants. Job was a choice servant. God called him upright. God called him a perfect man who avoids evil. People misconclude from Job that God afflicts his choicest servants either directly or indirectly, either does it himself or has the devil do it, for a sovereign purpose known only to him, and we just have to trust his wisdom. You've probably all heard stuff like that. I say it as respectfully as I can, but that's not right. Now, you might say, yeah, but the commentaries say it. The commentaries are not on the same level as the Bible. I can show you commentaries that say there's no such thing as speaking in tongues. Most everybody in here knows there is something as such as speaking in other tongues. Commentaries, you always have to remember, commentary is the word of a man commenting on the Bible. Nothing wrong with that. That's what I'm doing. Hopefully I'm more accurate than some of them. But it can't supersede the Bible. I have people come to me and quote a commentary to me like they're quoting the Bible. No, the commentary bows to the Word of God. But I don't want to spend too much time on that. Okay. So people say the book of Job was written to explain why there's undeserved suffering, and the answer is that God has a sovereign purpose for afflicting people either directly or indirectly, and we simply have to trust him. But the book of Job cannot be saying that God afflicted Job either indirectly or directly, because that is contrary to the way Jesus treated people when he was on this earth. It can't be that, because that's contrary to the way Jesus treated people when he was on this earth. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, because I do the works of my Father by the power of my Father in me. I only do what I see my Father do. We've looked all those verses up in previous lessons. Look, if you would, at Hebrews chapter 1. Let me read this verse to you. I think we've made reference to it, but we haven't read it. Now, we could do the whole lesson just on this point, and we've addressed a lot of this stuff in previous lessons, but I like to repeat things over and over, because as I repeat them, they go into your brain, and there's more chance that you're going to remember it. You know, sometimes people ask me, did you memorize all the scriptures that you know? I've done very little scripture memorization. I just talk about it a lot, and it goes in you. I go over it, and it goes in you. Hebrews chapter 1, let me start in verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Let me stop reading right there and make the point. This verse starts out saying that in times past God spoke to our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, through the prophets. But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, Jesus. Jesus is God's message for the last days. The last days began when Jesus came to earth the first time. They'll end when he comes the second time. Now, that's a whole can of worms for another night. But the point for our discussion is this. God has spoken to us in these last days by his Son, Jesus, not by his son, Job. If something in Job contradicts the revelation of God given us in Jesus, the revelation given to us in Job has to bow to the revelation given to us in Jesus. They don't contradict. It means you don't have full understanding. If you did, you could explain the apparent contradiction. Does that make sense? And I'm hammering on that because that's the easy answer. I mean, I can go into all the detailed yes, but what about questions, but the simple one is, did Jesus do stuff like that? No, then God doesn't do it. End of discussion. Now, Job does not deal with the why question. We said that last week. Job does not deal with why. It does not answer the question of why bad happens to people who don't deserve it. That is an interpretation imposed on the book from outside. It's not found in the text itself. When we study the Bible, and really we could probably do a whole lesson on this, you have to be really careful that you're not reading something into the text that's not actually in the text. I could give you lots of examples. I don't think I'm even going to go there in the interest of time, because we've got a lot to cover. Job and his three friends, or three comforters as they're called, all speculated as to why Job was suffering. That's what the book is about. Why is this happening? All of them had an opinion. Job himself, if you count it up, he asked why at least 20 times in the book of Job. All of them were wrong in their conclusions about why it happened, and all of them were rebuked by God. The book never answers the why question. It doesn't address why bad came into Job's life. It gives us some general information about why there is suffering, and we'll talk about some of this next week. It tells us that Satan was the source of Job's suffering, but that's about it. Hey, Satan's the source of your suffering. It doesn't give specific details. Now, as I say, we'll deal with that more next week. Here's what I wanted to get to. The book of Job was not written to answer the why question. The book of Job was written to give God's people hope. Did you know that? That's the purpose of the book, to give people hope. Now, go to Romans chapter 15. We've looked at this verse several times already in this series that we're on. We're going to read verse 4. Let me set it up. Job is an Old Testament book. It's in the Old Testament. The Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, here in Romans chapter 15, verse 4, tells us why specific things were recorded in the Old Testament. It says, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning." Now, at the time Paul wrote these words, the New Testament didn't exist yet. It was being written. Their sacred writings were what you and I know as the Old Testament. "Whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope." God recorded stuff in the Old Testament to give us hope. If you don't get hope out of reading the book of Job, you did not read it right. I say that as respectfully as I can, but that's the truth, according to why God says the Old Testament was written. Now, I have a translation on your outline that I'd like to read of that verse. This is the 20th century translation. I like the way it says it. It says, "Whatever was written in the Scriptures in days gone by was written for our instruction, so that through patient endurance and through the encouragement drawn from the Scriptures, we might hold fast to our hope." That's really good. The stuff in the Scriptures, Old Testament, was written to instruct us so that we could exercise patient endurance and so that we could draw encouragement from the Scriptures, which would give us hope. Now, when the Bible uses the word hope, it does not mean wish, like we often use it in our culture. "I wish it would be sunny tomorrow. I hope it'll be sunny tomorrow." Same thing. No, hope in the Bible means confident expectation. We have the hope of Christ's return. Believe me, I wish he'd come back tonight, but I got more than a wish. I have an absolute assured certainty that he is coming back. It's called a hope, that blessed hope. Titus, the second chapter, calls it a blessed hope. My blessed hope, your blessed hope. The word hope is found in the book of Job, in the King James Version, 16 times. It's the first place in the Bible that the word hope is found. I did not know that. I was working yesterday and the thought occurred to me, and I'm assuming it was the leading of the Holy Spirit, look up where the word hope first appears in the Bible. And it first appears in the book of Job, which is the oldest book of the Bible. We'll explain that in just a minute. And it occurs 16 times. That's significant. Now, there's four different words that are translated hope in the book of Job, but here's what they mean. One word is just hope. One word has the idea of expectancy. The other has the idea of to wait or to be patient. And the other word has the idea of that in which one puts trust or confidence. Job's story gives us reason to have confidence. Now you might say, "I never read that." Well, like I said, you didn't read it right. It's a good thing you're here. Now, to properly understand anything in the Bible, we said this a few weeks ago, to properly understand anything in the Bible, we have to realize that the Bible is not a collection of independent, unrelated verses. I know we've all done this, including me. We've played, you know, Bible Russian roulette, where you just open it up and read the first thing your eyes fall on. And oftentimes it's really good. You know, it's something you need. God helped you that way. And from that, we get the idea that that's the way you read the Bible. But that's not how you read the Bible. I used the example a few weeks ago of the book Gone with the Wind. It's a pretty thick book. If you just opened it up and read verses at random, you'd have no idea what the book was about. That's where many Christians are. This is not a collection of independent, unrelated verses. The Bible is a book with a theme. Actually, it is a collection of smaller books and letters, but there is one theme to the Bible. The Bible tells the story of God's desire for a family and the lengths to which he went to obtain that family. That's what the Bible is about, and every thing in the Bible somehow fits under that theme and must be considered in the light of that bigger picture. How does the book of Job fit under the theme of God's desire for a family and the lengths to which he went to obtain that family? You might say, I haven't got a clue. And I'd say, once again, it's a good thing you came tonight, because that's what I'm going to tell you. I'm going to tell you how it fits, because it does. God made the earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We've discussed this. We could do lessons. I could show you verses. I'm not doing it in the interest of time. God made the earth, and we're specifically told in the scripture, he made it as a home for himself and his family. Then he made Adam and Eve, and the plan was they were to give birth to the family of God. But Adam and Eve fell. They went into sin and took the whole human race with them. Whole can of worms for another day. But the point is, God's family fell, went into sin, and all the resulting consequences, which is death and destruction in all its forms. But right there in the Garden of Eden, God promised them a redeemer who would come and undo the damage done by Adam's sin to God's family and to the home God made for his family. Look back at Genesis chapter 3 real quick. We could do whole lessons on the information I'm giving you right now, but I got to set the stage for what the rest of what I want to say here. Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve have just sinned. God comes looking for them in the garden. A lot of things are said, but let me read. God spoke this to the serpent through whom the devil spoke to tempt Eve and then Adam. Verse 15, and I, God, will put enmity between thee and the woman, that woman is Mary, and between thy seed, that's Jesus, between thy seed, which are the people that crucified the Lord Jesus, and her seed, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, and it, her seed, Jesus, shall bruise your head or break your power, and you shall bruise his heel. Tons of stuff we're not going to talk about. That's the first prophetic reference to Jesus Christ in the Bible. God said there's coming one who's going to undo the damage that has transpired because of what Adam and Eve did. Now, since that time, since this verse, since that time when God spoke those words, God has been promising and men have been looking for the Redeemer who would undo the damage done by sin. The Bible tells that story, and Job is part of that story. To properly understand and interpret any scripture or any book in the Bible, you have to first determine what it would have meant to the people to whom the words were first written or spoken. Everything in the Bible was written by somebody, to somebody, about something. You need to remember that. Everything in the Bible was written by somebody, to somebody, about something. I could give you a gazillion examples, but here, you know, when Jesus delivered what you and I know as the Sermon on the Mount, he was not talking into a recording device and dictating so that we could have a New Testament sitting in front of us tonight. Now, we do have New Testament sitting in front of us, but he was actually talking to a group of real people, some of whom you'll meet in heaven, hopefully all of them. He was talking to a group of real people on a particular day about a particular subject. Whole can of worms for another day. But you have to determine that meaning first in order to properly interpret Scripture. The Bible cannot mean something to us that it would not have meant to the people to whom it was first written or spoken. So much we could say about that. Okay. So everything in the Bible is written by somebody to somebody about something. That information about the book of Job is going to help us understand the purpose and the place of the book of Job. The purpose of the book of Job is to give hope. The place of the book of Job is it's part of the story of God obtaining his family by sending the Lord Jesus Christ to redeem men from sin. Now, most Bible scholars believe that Job was written by Moses. I could do a whole lesson and explain to you why that is. But most Bible scholars believe that Job was written by Moses. And the events of Job's story took place during what's called the patriarchal period. That's the time of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're the patriarchs. Those events occurred around, well, the book of Job was written probably around 2000 BC. Like I said, I could do a whole lesson and explain why that's reasonable, but I'm not, in the interest of time. Moses wrote the book of Job about events that took place well before he lived. Probably, 1400, let me count it. I should have counted it up with a calculator. Almost 1,000 years before Moses lived. Not quite that far, but almost. That's close. Maybe 800 years. Those numbers might be off a little bit, so don't hold me to it. But the events that Moses wrote about in the book of Job occurred many, many years before he lived. Moses heard Job's story while he was in Midian. Do you remember Midian? Moses was born in Egypt while the Hebrew people were slaves. His mom and dad put him in a little basket in the Nile River to keep him from being killed, as Pharaoh had ordered the death of all baby Hebrew boys. Pharaoh's daughter found him and made him her own adopted child. We discussed that a few weeks ago. Moses grew up in Egypt, but he ended up killing an Egyptian, and he ran from Egypt and spent 40 years in a place called Midian, a desert area. Now, if I had a map, I could show you. Midian is adjacent to or next to the land where Uz is found. Now, go back to Job, or look at Job real quick here. I know this is technical. You know, you're thinking, where's the hope part? We'll get to it. That's one thing about teaching. There's no way to not make it real technical sometimes. Job chapter 1, verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. Uz and Midian were next to each other. Moses spent 40 years in the area where Job lived and where Job's story transpired. If you examine the timelines of when Job lived, how old he was when he had children, and when Moses was born, and all that information is contained within the Bible, it is highly possible that Moses would have interacted with Job's sons or grandsons. They would have been alive when Moses was living in Midian, if you count it out. Or he may have encountered records written by Elihu, the fourth guy, Elihu, that came along and joined Job's conversation with his friends. There's some evidence that he was a scribe, that he wrote stuff down. Knowledge of writing's been around. Writing was invented where Abraham was born, in Sumer, which is in Mesopotamia. He was from Mesopotamia. I love history. I know, it puts everyone to sleep, but it's fascinating. All that stuff gives the Bible more of a reality. Okay, so Moses encountered the story in Midian. He would have either edited Job's story, if it was already written down, or he would have compiled it by taking the story from people who had passed it down from generation to generation, and he would have done that all under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But the point for our discussion is this. That makes Job the earliest book of the Bible. Moses wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the first five books of the Bible, but he wrote them during Israel's 40 years in the wilderness, and that's still in the future. Job's story is the oldest recorded for us in the Bible, except for the first 11 chapters of Genesis, which go from Adam to, well, it goes Adam through Noah and the flood, and then in Genesis chapter 12, we get Abraham. But, okay, I don't want to get too technical. I already have. Sorry. Okay. Now, Job, if you remember from last week's lesson, is the story of God setting a captive free. Moses, well, turn to Job 42, since we're right here in Job, and let me refresh your memory in case you don't remember. Job chapter 42, verse 10. This is the end of Job's story. And the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends, and the Lord gave him twice as much as he had before. Job is a story of God setting a captive free. Moses recorded Job's story to encourage his fellow Hebrews, Israel, who were still in bondage in Egypt. Now, why would that be an encouraging story to them? Well, that's a good question. I'm glad you asked. I'll tell you. Job is the story of God delivering somebody who was under afflictive bondage or captivity at the hand of the devil. Well, guess what? The Hebrew people were under afflictive bondage or captivity at the hand of the devil as well, and had been for almost 400 years. Job is a story of God setting somebody like that free. Now, you're all looking at me like deer in headlights. You have to think some of this through, but Job is the story of a captive being set free, and God led Moses to record this story. God's earliest written revelation to his people was given to them to give them hope that God sets captives free. Now, what about the devil and all that? We'll discuss that next week. Moses writing the book of Job to encourage people in bondage, and that's what I'm telling you. Moses wrote the book of Job to encourage people in bondage, because it's a story of God setting a captive free from bondage. That fits with what the New Testament says about the book of Job. Go to James chapter 5. Now, we did mention this last week. The Old Testament has to be read in the light of the New Testament. That means several things, but one of the things it means, well, it means what we said earlier. Everything has to bow to the revelation of God given to us in Jesus in the New Testament. If there's something in the Old Testament that contradicts what Jesus said or did, the Old Testament bows to the revelation in Jesus. You don't throw out what Jesus shows us. You assume that you don't have full understanding of the Old Testament passage yet. That's one thing it means to read the Old Testament in the light of the New Testament. But it also means that we try to find out what the New Testament says about Old Testament subjects. Job is mentioned one time in the New Testament, here in James, the 5th chapter, verse 11. Let's read it. James chapter 5, verse 11. Behold, we count them happy which endure. You have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. Now, we said last week that the only New Testament reference to the book of Job points out the patience of Job. Patience there means endurance, stick with itness, steadfastness, fortitude, however you want to say it. It points out the patience of Job. It directs our attention to the end of Job. I read you some more modern translations last week. This one says, you've seen the end of the Lord. More modern translations say you've seen the end of the story. Well, we just read the end of the story. Job 42:10, the Lord turned the captivity of Job and gave him twice as much as he had. We find out that what happened to Job is called captivity, and God set that captive free and restored to him everything he lost plus more. So this verse points out Job's patience, points out the end of Job's story, and it points to the kindness and the mercy of the Lord. The Lord is pitiful, or kind, and of tender mercies. The book of Job is not about God afflicting one of his servants for some sovereign purpose known only to him, and we just have to trust. Job is about God setting a captive free because he is merciful and kind. How do I know that? Because that's what the Holy Spirit tells us here in the New Testament. And the New Testament is the number one tool we use to interpret the Old Testament, not Matthew Henry's commentary. I'm not knocking Matthew. I've never read Matthew Henry's commentary. I don't know what he says. I don't have one. I'm not knocking it. I have several commentaries I love. They say things I completely disagree with. My favorite commentary says that the purpose of Job is to explain why suffering happens to innocent people. He's wrong. But he's in heaven now, so he knows. He knows that, but he's got a lot of other really good stuff in there. Okay. So the purpose of Job, Job is about God setting a captive free because he's merciful and kind. Now, the words patient and endure, which are synonyms, you know what a synonym is, different word, but basically the same meaning. The words patient, patience, endure, enduring, those words are found 9 times in James. James is the only New Testament book that mentions Job. He's mentioned in a short epistle that speaks 9 different times about patience and endurance. Why? Well, because Job was written to show the blessings of enduring in the midst of trials. Go back to chapter 1 here. Now, we mentioned this last week. Let me remind you of this. James' epistle was specifically addressed to Jewish believers. And if you know anything about early church history, the Jews who received Christ as Messiah were heavily persecuted by the Jews who did not accept Jesus as Messiah. James wrote this epistle to Jewish believers who were being persecuted for their faith in Christ. And he begins the epistle by exhorting his readers to exercise patience or endurance in their trials. Let me start in verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. The 12 tribes, those are the 12 tribes of Israel. Tons of stuff we could say about that. Which are scattered abroad. Greetings, my brethren. Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. The idea there is trials of every sort. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience. Now, we said this last week. Many people have the mistaken idea that trials create patience. Trials do not create patience. If they did, we'd all be patient because we all have trials. Trials give you an opportunity to demonstrate or exercise patience. Patience is endurance. It doesn't create patience. It gives you an opportunity to exercise it. Trials don't create patience any more than exercise creates muscles. I can go to the gym and exercise till the cows come home, and I'll have as many muscles coming out of the place as I had going into the place. They will simply be strengthened. Trials give you an opportunity to exercise patience. Actually, patience is a fruit of the recreated human spirit, but that's a whole can of worms for another night. Patience is in you because you're born of God, the ability to endure, but that's another lesson for another day. Okay. So he tells them, knowing this, consider it as an occasion to rejoice or to acknowledge God when you encounter trials of every sort, because you know that the trying of your faith gives you an opportunity to exercise endurance, but let endurance or patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. James encourages them, if you will let endurance carry through to the end, take you to the end of the trial, you'll come out of it perfect and entire, wanting nothing. See, one of his themes in here is the blessing of endurance, or of sticking with it, or of exercising patience. He repeats that down in verse 12. Verse 12, blessed is the man that endures temptation, for when he's tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them that love him. Tons of stuff in that we're not going to talk about. And I realize all these verses are very hard to hear without hearing them religiously, without hearing them with preconceived ideas. Oh, there's the word trial. The Lord must be trying us. Please try to get that out of your head, because it's not biblical. I say that as respectfully as I can. We discussed that a few weeks ago. Trials are not God's test. Trials are not golden. Trials are here because we live in a fallen earth with a devil who runs loose and a lot of crazy people influenced by the devil. And how many of you know, occasionally we do stupid stuff too. But whole can of worms for another day. Okay. But the point for our discussion is this. Here, once again, he repeats the idea that the man who endures, or the man who stays firm in trials, doesn't curse God, in other words. Because that's what Job did. He did not curse God. He stayed faithful to God despite his trials. The man who does that will be blessed. Now, go back to James chapter 5, and let's read the verses just immediately preceding James' comment about Job. We read verse 11, back up to verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth and has long patience for it until he receives the early and latter rains. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not against one another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Now let me stop right there. Tons of stuff in here we're not going to talk about, but notice the idea here is obviously James is encouraging his readers to be patient. He mentions the word patience several times. His idea is endure, hold on, be steadfast, be patient, because the Lord is coming soon. In fact, he says, be patient like a farmer is patient. Well, now, how's a farmer patient? Well, that's a good question. I'm glad you asked. I'll tell you. A farmer puts seed in the ground and immediately sees no change. In fact, the next day he sees no change. And the next day and the next day, depending on what kind of seed, it can be several weeks before he sees any change. But he's not freaked out. He endures. He exercises patience. He sticks with it. He doesn't go dig up the seed to see if it's working. He doesn't sell the land because it's no good and try it somewhere else. No, he understands the process. A lot we could say about that. But the point is, James is stressing, you're not going to see good things for a while, but if you will stick with it, endure, exercise patience, there's blessing. But if you endure trials, knowing this, the trying of your faith gives you an opportunity to exercise patience. But if you let patience have its perfect work, you'll be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. So that's where he started out. Okay, now, then in verse 10, okay, I left off at 10. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. Okay, let me stop right there. He says, in this discussion of stick with it, be patient, endure, even in the face of trials, consider the example of the prophets. References to Old Testament men who endured affliction, persecution. Let me read that out of the Amplified Bible. I've got it on the outline. It says, as an example of suffering and ill treatment together with patience, brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as his messengers. So he's going to refer to Old Testament people as good examples of ones who endured. Then we get to verse 11. Behold, we count them happy which endure. You have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercies. Here, the Holy Spirit, through James, commends Job's endurance. He's the name that gets picked in the context of Old Testament people who stayed faithful despite afflictive circumstances. And James, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, starts out his comment about Job by saying, look, we call them happy or blessed, same word. We call those who endured in the Old Testament blessed or happy. Look at Job's endurance and see how it turned out. I'm paraphrasing this, putting it in my own words, but that's what he's saying. Look, guys, we consider the Old Testament prophets happy or blessed, like Job. He endured, and look how his story turned out. He persevered through great trials. God set him free and restored what he lost. That's the idea here. I said this last week. No first century believer, well, let me say it this way. If a first century believer heard some of the sermons that get preached out of the book of Job, I don't know if they'd laugh or cry, because it would be so completely different than their picture of Job. What was their picture of Job? This. There's nothing in the New Testament about God afflicting a choice servant for some sovereign purpose, and we just have to accept that innocent people suffer because God has a plan or a purpose. There's nothing like that. You're going to have to read it to see if I'm telling the truth, but I am. Now, what Paul says here, I'm sorry, what James says here about the blessing of remaining steadfast in trials is repeated by Paul. Paul has that theme. Go to Romans chapter 5. Ooh, time goes fast. Ugh, we're only on page 2. Why are you guys so slow tonight? Romans chapter 5. I want you to see that in the New Testament, the idea is not, oh, God's going to afflict you. It's, hey, trials come, but hold on, because if patience carries you through, you'll be perfect and entire. Romans chapter 5. Let me start in verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into the grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Whole lesson here. But Paul, up to this point in Romans, he's just finished explaining how we're justified, are made right with God through faith in Christ and his work on the cross, and we now stand in the grace of God. Let me read verse 2. This is out of Taylor's translation. I love this. The last part of the phrase where it says, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. It says, and we confidently and joyfully look forward to actually becoming all that God has in mind for us to be. Isn't that good? I cannot tell you how forward I am looking to getting all the junk out of me. I've come far, but there's still a lot of junk. But that's part of our hope. One day we're going to be fully conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. I mean, that's a whole can of worms for another day. But verse 3 and 4 is what we're going for. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations. Now, I realize it's hard not to hear that religiously. We glory in our trials because the Lord in his sovereignty knows best. I'm not making fun, but I'm wanting you to not hear it that way if you possibly can. Remember everything we said already tonight. If you don't, I will have to start over. And none of you look like you really want that. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation works patience. Well, that's the same thing James said. That trials give you an opportunity to exercise patience or endurance. Trials work. They don't create patience. They work it. That's the idea if you look the Greek word up. It doesn't mean make something that didn't exist before. It means use what's there. Trials work patience. And patience experience and experience hope. The end result of enduring in a trial is hope. Now, what in the world is he saying? Let me read verses 3 and 4 out of a couple of translations. I put another translation together here. This doesn't mean, of course, that we have only a hope of future joys, the joy of being rid of the junk in us. This doesn't mean, of course, that we have only a hope of future joys. We can be full of joy here and now, even in our trials and troubles. For we know that trouble develops endurance, and endurance brings proof that we have stood the test, and this proof is the ground of hope. Now, what is he trying to say here? When we encounter trials that challenge our faith, and we talk, what is a trial that challenges your faith? When you're in a situation where you have to decide, are you going to continue to believe and obey God despite what you see and feel? When we encounter trials that challenge our faith, it gives us an opportunity to exercise patience. Now, the word translated patience here actually means hopeful endurance. It's got the idea of hope in it. Hopeful endurance. When we endure, it produces experience. Now, that word experience there, it literally means trustiness, but it's translated in the most literal translation of the New Testament I have as testedness. When you stand firm, it produces testedness, which gives us hope. Now, what does that mean? It means when you exercise patience and make it through the trial till it's over, you're able to say, hey, I made it through this challenge. I'm still standing. And if I made it through this, I can make it through what's ahead of me. And because of the blessings and rewards of endurance, of standing firm, I have reason to hope. Does that make sense? Now, I'd like to say a lot more, but we got to hurry on. Job is actually a story of redemption. It's a historical account of a man who was redeemed. It's a true story of redemption. And as we said a moment ago, it was written by Moses to encourage and to give hope to Israel while they were in bondage in Egypt. But Job, the book of Job, also pictures the coming redemption provided through Jesus Christ. Now, like we said earlier in the lesson, the Bible relates the story of God's desire for a family and the lengths to which he went to obtain that family through Jesus Christ. When Adam sinned, God immediately promised the coming of one who would undo the damage done by Adam's sin. Now, there are several words translated redeem or redemption in the Bible. We could do a whole lesson on that, but all the words translated redeem or redemption carry the idea of being released from captivity or being delivered from bondage. When Adam sinned, mankind and the earth itself went into bondage to sin, death, and Satan. Throughout the Old Testament, from Genesis chapter 3 to the end of Malachi, God repeatedly stated his promise of a coming redeemer who would redeem men or would deliver men from bondage and captivity to sin and its consequences. We could do a whole lesson on that. You know this. Events and people in the Old Testament often picture or foreshadow both the person and the work of Jesus Christ. They picture him as a redeemer, and they picture redemption. In fact, look at Luke chapter 24 real quick here. The Bible is an amazing book. It's an amazing book. It's because it's supernatural, that's why. Luke 24 is Resurrection Day. Let me just read you two things that Jesus said as he began to encounter people. Everybody's rumor spreading. Jesus is not in the tomb. The body's not there. The grave is empty. What's going on? And Jesus began to appear to people. The first one I want to read you is verse 25. Let me set the scene. This is where he joined up with those disciples walking on the road to the village of Emmaus. Remember that? They didn't recognize him, and they looked real sad, and he gets in a conversation with them saying, hey, how come you guys are sad? And they said, what, are you new to town? You know, this guy, we thought he was the Messiah. We thought he was the one. He's been crucified, and now we hear that his tomb is empty. We just don't know what to do. Okay, now that's where I'm going to start reading. Verse 25, and then he, Jesus, said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered all these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. That's remarkable. On this road to this village called Emmaus, the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, to explain what had happened, went to the scriptures. And he started in Moses with Genesis 3:15, the first prophetic reference to Jesus Christ, which I read earlier. And he went through Moses and all the prophets expounding the scriptures about himself to explain what happened. And he read from the book of Job. I'm going to read you some of the, or he quoted from the book of Job. I'm going to read you some of those verses in just a few minutes. Why? Because Job pictures redemption. It's a book of hope. One more. Drop down into verse 44. Later on in the day, he appears in a locked room where his disciples were hunkered down, wondering what was going on. Verse 44, and he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then he opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures, and said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day. I'm going to stop right there. But he did the same thing for his disciples in that room. He gave them a Bible study and went through Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, recounting the things that pictured him to explain the events of Resurrection Day. That is so significant. Okay, God delivered Israel from bondage in Egypt. That's what the Exodus is all about. He delivered them from afflictive bondage in Egypt to bring them out of bondage into the blessings of the promised land. That event of them being delivered from bondage in the promised land is referred to repeatedly as redemption. You probably know that. We're not going to look these verses up. But it says God redeemed Israel out of bondage in Egypt. Are you familiar with those verses? If not, pretend. Or I'll just keep talking, okay? He redeemed. Why? Because that's a picture. That's one of those pictures that foreshadow what Jesus would do. He would redeem his people out of bondage to bring us into the blessings of life in him. Now, what God did for Israel is a picture or a type of our redemption in Christ. Job is a mini picture of redemption. God delivered a man held captive by, held in bondage to the devil. What God did for Job is a picture of what God did for Israel. What God did for Job is a picture of what God did for, not to, Israel. See, we think of Job as God doing something to Job for some sovereign purpose. No, he did something for Job. He delivered him from bondage. He redeemed him. Now, the book of Job is a mini story of redemption, but it also pictures the coming redemption from sin through Jesus Christ. Go to Job 19. The book of Job is the first place in the Bible that the word redeemer is used in connection with Jesus Christ. The word redeemer is found in Job chapter 19, verse 25. For I know that my redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon this earth. That's one of my favorite verses. In the earliest written revelation God gave to men, Job knew that there was a redeemer who'd stand on this earth one day, and Job would stand with him. So much in that. Now, I want to just briefly, and this is how we'll end up here. Now, when I say end up, don't anybody get excited like we're going to be done in a couple minutes. We're not getting out early tonight. But what I want to do for the rest of the lesson, I want to show you some verses in Job that you're probably not as familiar with. The ones we know are the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord, shall we not receive evil from the hand of the Lord as well as good. Though he slay me, I'm going to trust him. We talked about those last week. We'll address them more again next week. Let me give you some lesser known ones. Job said some very significant things about God, man, and sin. Now, we said last week, Job had way less light than we do, and there's a lot of things that Job said that are not accurate. We discussed it. We'll discuss it more next week. Job and his friends' concept of God was very limited, and their concept was that he immediately rewards good and immediately punishes evil. Now, that isn't how God works according to the rest of Scripture, but that's another lesson for another day. But that concept that God immediately punishes evil, like if you say a cuss word, something's going to fall on your head. Or if you give money to a poor person, your lottery ticket will be a winner. There's direct cause, and it doesn't work that way. That was their picture of God, though. You can see it clearly as you read the book. That's actually what led his friends to presume Job had to have committed some horrible sin for all this terrible stuff to happen to him. But Job repeatedly said he had done nothing to cause or deserve this suffering. In fact, if you read, he did everything he knew to do to maintain his standing before God. He lived before the law and the prophets and the law of Moses, and the religious system that you see is what is sometimes called the father-priest role. Abraham functioned in the father-priest role, where the head of the family would offer sacrifices for the whole family. Job did that in the first part of the book. He repeatedly offered sacrifices for his kids just in case they had sinned. In fact, everybody's in the other room having a party, and he's out in the back sacrificing just in case. I mean, he did all he knew to do. I'm not trying to make fun of the guy. I'm trying to say he walked in the light that he had. And Job justifies himself throughout the book saying, I did not commit a sin to cause this kind of suffering. We'll talk more about that next week. But as you read the book, you can see he is aware of his helplessness with sin and destruction without God's help. Job cries out repeatedly for someone to approach God on his behalf, someone to do something about his sin, and in doing so, Job actually pictures Jesus and his work of redemption. Did you know that? Let me just read you some verses. Some of these I'm going to read Living Bible translations. I'm trying to make this as simple as possible. Job chapter 7, verses 20 and 21. This is part of those verses from the Living Bible. It says, "Has my sin harmed you, O God, watcher of mankind? Why not just pardon my sin and take it all away?" Now that's the Living Bible. Well, are you familiar with Hebrews 9:26? You are. It says Jesus came once at the end of this age to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. This is the longing of a man who knows unless somebody takes his sin away, he's not in a good place. Job chapter 9, verse 2. Let me read. I'm going to turn to that. Job chapter 9. That's right. I'm in Job chapter 2. Job chapter 9, verse 2. I know it is so of a truth, but how can a man be just with God? How can a man be just before God, right before God? Verses 30 through 35, do I want to read that? I'll just read it out of King James. If I wash myself with snow water and make my hands never so clean, yet thou shalt plunge me in the ditch and mine own clothes shall abhor me. In other words, no matter how much I clean myself up, it's not clean enough for you. Now, is that a true statement? That is a true statement. No matter how much you clean yourself up, it's not clean enough for a holy God. For he is not a man as I am, that I should answer him, and we should come together in judgment. Now, here's the verse we're going for. Neither is there any daysman betwixt us that might lay his hand upon us both. Now, this is King James. That word daysman in the King James is umpire. There's no umpire between us. Let me read you some translations of this. Rotherham's translation says, there is no mediator between us who could lay his hands on both of us. Verse 34 goes on to say, let him take his rod away from me, and let not his fear terrify me. Then I would speak and not fear him, but it's not so with me. Now, Job thought God was behind his problems. We know that's not the case. But the point for our discussion is he's saying, I'm being punished for sin. Can somebody take this rod away? Now, do you see anything messianic in that? Job didn't know what he was saying, but consider this. Let me read Taylor's translation. Oh, let him stop beating me, so that I no longer need live in terror of his punishment. Then I could speak without fear to him and tell him boldly I am not guilty. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 says there's one mediator between God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ. He took the rod of chastisement on himself, Isaiah 53 says, so it could be removed from us. Is that right? Now, Job doesn't know what he's saying here. But when Jesus went back and gave that little Bible study on the road to Emmaus, these are some of the verses he would have looked at. Job knew he had no access to God because of sin. Sin has to be removed and punished and sin has to be stopped. But Job, although he didn't understand God was not behind his suffering, he recognized his helplessness as a sinner before a holy God. Well, Jesus took our sin on himself, gave us his righteousness, and 1 Peter 3:18 says he died to bring us to God. Job is the heart cry of a man who wants relationship with God but knows he can't make it happen. Does that make sense? Now, let's keep going here. Job 16, verse 19. Let me read it out of the Living Bible. It says, yet even now, the witness, and it's capital, witness is capital, W. Yet even now, the witness to my innocence is there in heaven. My advocate is there on high. Did you know that was in Job? Did you know that 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 calls Jesus our advocate? That's what it says in the Hebrew. I'm reading out of Living just to save time in the King James. It's a little bit easier. Here's a man. Now, he wants to go to God in the book. He wants to go to God to say, God, you're wrong in punishing me. I didn't do anything to deserve this. Now, that's not right, because God wasn't punishing him. But what I want you and I to see is Job longs to go to talk to God face to face, but he knows he can't do it. Oh, if only there was an umpire between us who could lay his hands on both of us and bring us together, and I could talk to him, or he could make my case before God for me. This is a cry of a man for a redeemer. Now, then Job 19 is the next one. I know that my redeemer lives, and in the latter days I'll stand upon the earth with him. Let me read verse 27 out of the Living Bible. It says, then he will be on my side. Oh, I skipped something. Then he will be on my side. Yes, I shall see him, not as a stranger, but as a friend. What a glorious hope. See, when he cries, my Redeemer, he's going to make it so I can stand before him like a friend. Let me back up. I skipped something under Job 16:19 about my witness, the witness to my innocence is in heaven. Let me read you some translations. There is one in the high heaven that knows the truth and must bear witness, and he that vouches for me, the supporter of my cause, my spokesman, my advocate, my testifier. Jesus is our advocate in heaven. Verse 21, the Amplified, Job said, oh, that there were one who might plead for a man with God, and he would maintain his right with him. Well, Jesus ever liveth to make intercession for us. Now, let me read you the last one. Job 33. Okay, we're almost done here. I'm trying to decide what to read this out of. Job 33. Let me start in verse 23. Now, Elihu is speaking here. This is the fourth guy who comes on the scene. If there be a messenger with him, an interpreter, one among a thousand, to show unto him his uprightness, then he is gracious unto him and saith, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. Now, before we make any comments, my Bible, I don't know if yours is like mine, but one of the study helps in here is it puts stars by all the verses that are universally accepted as prophecies of the Lord Jesus Christ. These verses got stars by them, okay? Now, this is King James language, but let's put this in more modern language. Elihu didn't have a right picture of God either, and if we read verses 19 through 22, he basically says in his remarks to Job that God sends sickness and pain on people. Now, we know that's not right, but that's what he's saying. He's saying God sends sickness and pain. Now, you and I know sickness and pain comes on people, but it doesn't come from God, okay? But they didn't know that. Okay. Verses 23 and 24 out of the Living Bible. But if, so Elihu says, God sends sickness and pain on people, but if a messenger from heaven is there to intercede for him, the one on whom sickness and pain has come, but if a messenger from heaven is there to intercede for him as a friend, to show him what is right, then God pities him and says, set him free. Do not make him die, for I have found a substitute. In other words, if God can find a substitute or a ransom, he says, set him free. If he can find someone as a substitute, well, who's our substitute? Jesus. Who's our ransom? Jesus. Let me read you a couple other translations. If a man have an angel, and that's a capital A in some translations, because Jesus is called the angel of the Lord, pre-incarnate Jesus, whole can of worms for another day. If a man have an angel, a mediator, chosen out of thousands to vouch for the man's uprightness, then God is gracious to him and says, deliver him from going down into a pit of destruction. I have found a ransom, a price of redemption and atonement. In other words, if there's somebody who can say, this man is right, the court of heaven says, set him free from the pit of destruction. That's a beautiful picture of the redemption in Christ. Do you see that? And it's in the book of Job. Why? Because the book of Job is meant to give hope to people that redemption is coming. The book of Job says that if a man has a mediator, we just read the verses, the book of Job says that if a man had a mediator, he could be delivered from sin, destruction, and death. Well, guess what? That's what Jesus, our mediator, advocate, and redeemer, has done for us. This is a picture of what Jesus would one day do. Let me read you one more. Turn back to Job 13, and then we'll be done. I find this stuff thrilling. The Bible's just such an awesome book. See, Job fits with the theme of God's desire for our family. It fits under that umbrella. God is family through redemption, and Job is a mini picture of redemption. Job was literally set free from physical captivity by God. But then his story is a picture of a bigger redemption from sin. His heart cried out for redemption from sin. Now, Job chapter 13, verses 15 and 16. This is the one we all know. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. But I will maintain my own ways before him. Maintain is the word prove, but I'll prove my own ways before him. Now, this is the verse we're going for. He also shall be my salvation. He is God there. For an hypocrite shall not come before him. Lots of stuff we're not going to talk about. But Job, right after he says, though he slay me, I'll trust him. His theology's wrong, but that's really a good attitude. I've met Christians who've turned their back on God because they didn't get a husband or they didn't get the job they thought they should have. Job's attitude is, you know, no matter what happens, I'm going to serve him. That's actually a commendable attitude. But notice he says, he, verse 16, he also shall be my salvation. That word salvation in the Hebrew is Yeshua. You know what Yeshua is, don't you? It's the Hebrew name Jesus. So when a Hebrew read this verse, he read, God, he shall be my Jesus. Young's literal translation says, also, he is to me for salvation. What's the point here? God is my salvation from sin, destruction, and death. Now, we haven't said everything there is to say about Job yet, but consider these points as we close. The book of Job was not written to explain why people suffer. It was not written to tell us that God sometimes afflicts his people either directly or indirectly. It was written to give us hope. Job relates the story of a man who was delivered from bondage or redeemed by the power of God. It was meant to show the blessing of staying faithful to God no matter what happens, and it's meant to encourage people that God will get you through until he gets you out. And like all Old Testament books, Job points toward Jesus, the Redeemer, through whom God obtained his family. When we put the book of Job in context with the overall theme of the Bible, God's desire for our family and the lengths to which he went to obtain that family through Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, the book of Job makes a whole lot more sense. Amen. Amen. Dear Father, we thank you for your wonderful word, which reveals your marvelous plan of redemption. Father, help us to see you more clearly. Help us to see how you work more clearly as we study your word. Thank you, Lord, that you're a good God who only does good. Thank you, Lord, that you are our Redeemer. Thank you for redemption. Thank you for a future and a hope in you. We praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. We're done for tonight. Thank you for your patience. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.